We're going to read from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, which is on page 694 if you've got a church Bible. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
If I've not met you before, especially if you're here for Jacob's baptism, a really warm welcome. My name is Ben, I'm the pastor here. Let's pray and then we'll look at these words together. Father in heaven, thank you that 700 years before the birth of Jesus, you told us what he would be like. And thank you that 2,000 years after the birth of Jesus, he hasn't changed. As we come to look at these ancient words now, please would they give us hope and help for our lives today. Amen. So we're into December now, which means we kind of get to that stage in the year where you start asking the question, I wonder what the year is going to be remembered for. See, in like 20 years' time, what are people going to look back at 2022 and remember? 2020 is going to always be remembered as the year of COVID. What's 2022 going to be remembered for? I guess tragically, probably, on an international level, it's going to be remembered as the year that that horrible war started in Ukraine. God willing, 2023 is going to be remembered as the year that that horrible war comes to a close. That's what we're praying for, isn't it? Maybe, though, and this is pretty unlikely, but depending how the next fortnight goes, maybe 2022 is going to be remembered as the year that football finally came home. We can at least say that until this evening. On a national level, though, this year is possibly going to be remembered as the year of three prime ministers. The first time since 1868 that we've had three different prime ministers in the same year. If you want a fuller description of what we've had this year, three prime ministers, four chancellors, three health secretaries, three home secretaries, two foreign secretaries, and we could go on and on and on and on. This year has exposed how frail and unstable human government is. It doesn't take much to bring down human government. Poor moral judgment, poor economic judgment, poor political judgment, and the whole thing comes crashing down. Maybe as you get to the end of this year, you're just disillusioned with that word, government. What is the point of government? They're all just as bad as each other. We long for a better kind of government, don't we? It's into that longing that Isaiah chapter 9 speaks. Because Isaiah chapter 9 promises that one will come and he will govern better. Better than anyone ever has and better than anyone else ever will. Look down at verse 6 if you've still got a Bible open. We're told, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. The context that promise was made in was one that was much worse than the problems we face today. I mean, the list that the government has to deal with today is bad enough. But these words were written to a people who knew what it was like to feel hardship and suffering. These words were written to people who had experienced awful king after awful king after awful king, who used and abused their power for their own benefit. These are a people who are on the brink of being invaded by a foreign superpower and carried off into exile. And God makes this promise to them. He says, one is going to come and he will govern better than anyone has ever governed before. The government's going to be on his shoulders. Verse 7, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. How can we know that this guy, this one, is going to govern better? How can we know that he's going to govern better than Boris or Liz or Rishi or Keir Starmer or whoever else? Well, it's because of who he is. And that's what we're going to see over the next four Sundays as we run through December. We're going to look at those famous words, words that many of us will have heard read every single Christmas since we can remember. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we're going to see that those descriptions help us know that this one is going to govern better. Because the one that Isaiah describes, the child who is born, is no ordinary child. He is no ordinary child. It's interesting, isn't it? Verse 6 that starts, for to us a child is born. Now, when a new child is born, you often say a new child is born to their parents. You never talk about a child being born to us, except this one. Except this one. Because something is different about this child. Because he is born not just to his parents, but to all of us. This child, this one who is born 2,000 years ago, was born for the benefit of humanity as a whole. In some mysterious way, Isaiah grasps at something that tells him that this baby is going to be different. Not just another baby born to another set of parents. This child is going to be born for the benefit of humanity. Let me stop and think about that for a minute, though. Thinking about just the situation that they're in. The fact that God's solution is a child being born is quite surprising, isn't it? If you went and said to the Ukrainian people right now, don't worry, a problem's going to come, a solution's going to come, a child is going to be born. They're going to say, well, that's not going to be much help, is it? How is a child going to... It just doesn't work. And yet, this is God's solution. God says the solution to the mess and pain of our world is a child. Verse 2 describes the mess and pain of our world as darkness, the people walking in darkness, those living in the land of deep darkness. Life often feels like darkness, doesn't it? Darkness is scary. Life can be. Darkness is uncertain. Life can be. Darkness is disorientating. Life can be. Jacob alluded to some of the struggles he's had over the last few years. I guess a lot of us can empathize with those kind of struggles. And if we can't empathize, we can definitely sympathize, and we probably know others who face them as well. Whether we struggle with mental health or not, all of us know that this world is a place of darkness. And God says the solution to this place of darkness is a child. A child who, verse 2, leads to a light dawning. Like the sun coming up. See, when the sun comes up, suddenly all your surroundings make sense again, don't they? Disorientated in the dark, orientated when the light comes up. Life suddenly feels bright again, God says, because a child will be born. A child is born, a son is given. Which is quite strange language, because we never talk about a child being given. We talk about children being born, that's quite normal, but we don't talk about them being given. For someone to be given, there has to be a giver. That's kind of obvious, right? If there's a gift, there has to be a giver. And so Isaiah is saying, this baby is going to be given from above. God is going to give this child. We know that because a couple of chapters earlier, back in chapter 7 and verse 14, we see this said, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." That is 700 years before Jesus' birth, we are told that a baby will be born of a virgin, and he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. That is the promise that God makes. God is going to give a son, no ordinary child. We know that Jesus is no ordinary child because no one else's birth is celebrated quite like his. Both initially as wise men come from afar, as shepherds flock in from the hillsides, but also now, so many years later, so many people still celebrate his birth in a way that no one else's birth is celebrated. No one can claim that Jesus has been treated as an ordinary child throughout history. He hasn't been. And you see, this is what Jacob came to realize. When he was 9 on that big church day out, he came to realize that Jesus was no ordinary child, no ordinary man. Jacob didn't become a Christian because his parents are. He didn't become a Christian because he went to a Christian school. He's not a Christian because he's been at church all his life. He is a Christian because he has come to see that Jesus is no ordinary child. Instead, Jesus is the one who brings light into our darkness, the only one who gives the light that we all need. Jesus is no ordinary child. But what makes him so extraordinary? Well, that's what we're going to find out over the next 4 Sundays. 4 famous names for Jesus. Today, the first, Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. 2 words that, when put together, are truly life-giving. Jesus is our Wonderful Counselor. But we need to understand them properly, because I've got a hunch that a lot of people in this room are quite like I am, which is that you've heard these words read year after year after year, and you don't actually really know what they mean. We kind of let them roll off the tongue, we say them every December. What does it mean that Jesus is our Wonderful Counselor? Because I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Jesus is like a really good therapist. But that is how we use those 2 words, isn't it? If you describe another human as a wonderful counselor, you're basically saying they're a great therapist. That is not what this is saying about Jesus. See, it's not saying that what we do is we have our problems and we go to Jesus with our problems. He listens, he empathizes, he takes my side, he gives me a pep talk, and then I can go off and feel better about myself. That is not what these words are saying. What are they saying then? Well, I think my best summary of what these words are saying is they are saying Jesus is the one whose plan is utterly extraordinary. Jesus is the one whose plan is utterly extraordinary because it's God's plan. Let's unpack that. Firstly, let's think about the fact that it's extraordinary, because that word wonderful is a word that time and time again comes up in the Old Testament relating to God's miracles, God's wonders. If you ever see kind of what God has done described as his wonders or his miracles, it is often this word that sits behind it. Often those miracles are tied into God's act of saving people. So you think of the Exodus story, as God splits the Red Sea and his people walk through, and the Red Sea comes flowing back and the Egyptian army gets destroyed. Time and time again, that is described as one of God's wonders. Broadly, this word is used to describe something that only God can do, something utterly extraordinary, supernatural, divine, something that only God can do. Extraordinary, out of this world. And then that word counselor, the one who has a plan. See, we use that word counsel to mean advice, and the problem with then kind of mapping that on is we say, well, the thing is, when I go to someone for counsel, I can choose whether I take or leave their advice. So if I come to you for some wisdom on a question and I kind of ask you for your counsel and you say something, I have a choice whether to listen to that or not. It might be right and it might be wrong. God's counsel is nothing like that. When God is described as a wonderful counselor, it is not saying that he's got a good opinion. One opinion among many, but a pretty good one. Nobody's saying that God has a plan to save people, an utterly settled, extraordinary plan to save people like you and me. See, there's one other verse in Isaiah that I think helps us understand this phrase, and it's this. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 29, it's going to come up on the screen, says these words. All this also comes from the Lord Almighty, whose plan is wonderful, whose wisdom is magnificent. Word plan, the same word we have for counselor, the same root. Wonderful, again, same words. And it speaks in that chapter about how God is going to bring justice to those who rebel against him and who are evil, and how he is going to, in the midst of that, save his people. That is God's promise. That is his plan. God's counsel is God's plan. God's plan is wonderful, and God's plan will happen. Because that's one thing about God's wonderful plans. They're good, really good, and effective. See, they're nothing like Baldrick's plans. Half the room laugh, half the room don't know what I'm talking about. If you're a fan of Blackadder, what happens in Blackadder is you've got the kind of main character Blackadder, and then you've got his assistant Baldrick, who's kind of this dopey, clueless, helpless muppet, basically. And what happens? They get themselves into a mess, and then Baldrick turns to Blackadder, and what does he say? Don't worry, Mr. B, I've got a cunning plan. And then what he comes out with is guaranteed to fail, because it's utterly absurd. It's rubbish. It's an awful plan. God's plan is nothing like that kind of plan. It is perfect in every single way. It's always wise, it's always good, and it always works. Even when it looks highly unlikely. Baldrick's plans look like they're unlikely to work, and they don't work. God's plans look unlikely to work, and they do work. So imagine being Isaiah for a minute, these words being told to you, being told that there are powerful nations on the horizon. They are going to come and they are going to destroy and take captive those who are in the land. Destruction is on the horizon. And then you're told that God has a plan to fix it, and that plan involves a baby being born. Doesn't sound like a great plan, God. Surely you could at least send someone who's like already a fully grown warrior. It confounds Isaiah's expectations because God's plans often go against our expectations. Just think about how that story plays out. See, they're promised a baby's going to come. For a start, they have to wait 700 years for that baby to be born. But then when that baby is born, he has his plan. His wonderful, marvelous plan. His plan was this. He said, I'm going to be born into an obscure village, in an insignificant country under foreign rule. I'm going to live for 30 years being noticed by no one, pretty much. I'm going to chip away at the family business. As I work with my dad, who's a carpenter, I'm going to make tables and chairs and doors. Then what I'm going to do is I'm going to wander around for 3 years and I'm going to do a bit of teaching as I go. I'm never going to try to go to any of the major world cities of my day. I'm not even going to really think about leaving my home country. I'm not going to try to enter politics. I'm not going to study lots. I'm never going to seek to own property. I'm never going to fight in a single war. And then at age 33, just 3 years after entering public consciousness, I'm going to let myself be arrested. I'm going to let myself be tried under false charges. I'm going to allow myself to be killed. In the most embarrassing possible way that anyone could be killed. Hanging, naked, exposed for all to see, beaten, covered in blood, and then dying. If you were to try and come up with a plan to change the world, I bet it wouldn't be that plan. In fact, I bet it would basically be as far away from that plan as you can possibly imagine. And yet, in the words of one writer, 20 centuries have come and gone. And today, Jesus is the central figure in the human race. He is the leader of humanity's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of humans on the earth as much as this one life. God's plan to change the world is counterintuitive, and yet it is effective, extraordinary, but successful. God is in the business of changing darkness into light, and he does it by changing people's lives, by changing people's eternities. Jacob spoke of that verse in Jeremiah that speaks about hope and a future, and that is what God says he gives people. That is what his plan gives them, because of what Jesus achieves. Peter picks up this language of plan in the New Testament. He's preaching to a crowd just after Jesus has risen from the dead. And he says, Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Not an accident, by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. That is, it was always God's plan that Jesus would go to the cross. That tragic end wasn't a shock for Jesus. It wasn't a shock for God. It was all part of their deliberate plan to change the world. Why? We'll go on a few verses later in that speech, and we're told the reason why, Acts 2:38, is for the forgiveness of your sins. For the forgiveness of your sins. See, God sent a child. That child is going to achieve his extraordinary plan. And that extraordinary plan is to bring forgiveness to people who need it. What does that word sin mean? Well, it means people who basically listen to their own plans, not to God's. Live for themselves and not for him. Listen to ourselves and not listen to him. And for people who do that, which is all of us by nature, God says people like that can be forgiven. That's what Jacob's come to know. That's what lots of us here today have come to know. Jesus dies, and as he dies, he takes the punishment for that sin so that people who trust in him receive forgiveness. Forgiveness for their sins. That is God's extraordinary plan. A child is going to be born. A child is going to live in the backwaters of nowhere. A child is going to teach for 3 years, do a few miracles, then is going to die on a cross, and that is going to change the world. And that plan is working. As millions and millions of people around the world, year after year after year, come and put their trust in this Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. How are we to respond to this plan? How are we to respond to the one who came up with this extraordinary plan? Well, first and foremost, Peter tells us the initial answer to that question. See, that verse, just before it, the fullness of that verse reads like this: repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. That word repent means realizing that your plans are not good. Your plans will not change the world. Your plans will not give you a good future. Your plans will just lead you further and further into darkness. And it means coming to realize that God and God alone is the only one whose plans bring light. God's plans are extraordinary. God's plans are perfect. Repentance is realizing that that is the case and choosing to live in line with those plans. Peter says, that is the kind of person who is forgiven. And for people in that category, the call is to be baptized. Baptism, which we've just seen, that symbol of repentance, that symbol of saying, I can't do it on my own, I need someone's help, I'm going to go into the water, symbolizing that I have died to my own way of life, to the way I trust myself and my plans, and as I come up, I live in newness of life, trusting in Jesus and his plans. That's the initial call of how we're to respond to this wonderful counselor, this one who has an extraordinary plan to change the world by sending a baby to die for our sins. But I guess that leaves a lot of us going, okay, if that's how I'm to respond, what am I to do? Because I've already done that. Well, I think what we're to do is to keep living in line with God's plans. Because that's going to be a constant challenge for all of us. Because God's plans were not just counterintuitive initially, they are consistently counterintuitive. They consistently look unlikely. And so we consistently need to battle to put those plans first, to trust those plans. His initial plan was to send a child most of whose life was utterly inconsequential, and who was then publicly executed. Counterintuitive plans. And God's plans are still counterintuitive to this day. If you are a follower of Jesus, here are some of the counterintuitive things God calls you to. He says you are to gain your life by losing it. He says that joy comes in serving others and putting others first, not yourself first. He says that giving is better than receiving. It's a challenge in the month of December, isn't it? He says it is blessed to be persecuted. He says it is better to turn the other cheek when you've been wronged. He says it is good to love your enemies and pray for your persecutors, not try and get your own back. He says that trials and suffering can be good for us. Not that we should wish them to come, but that they are good for us. He says that us being weak is better than being strong, because it shows us that the power comes from God and not from us. Our instinct is to fight against every single one of those. See, we want to say we'd rather receive than give. We want to say we gain our life by just gaining lots of stuff and having a really good time. We want to say that we need to avoid suffering at all costs. We want to say that being persecuted is bad. We want to say that giving off a persona of strength is a good thing. That is our instinct. And Jesus says to each one of those instincts, my plan is exactly the opposite of that. And if you're a Christian, you are called to follow those commands, follow God's plans, even though they seem so counterintuitive and so unlikely. In fact, the fact they're so counterintuitive and so unlikely gives us a whole load of confidence that they're true, actually. Because no human is going to write that kind of stuff by themselves. No human is going to go, do you know what, I want to write a book that is going to be a bestseller and read for 2,000 years. So I'm going to talk about the importance of giving rather than receiving. I'm going to tell people that it's better to sacrifice their lives because that's going to be a good thing. I'm going to tell people that they need to be weak. That doesn't sell books. Because this wasn't a sales pitch. This was God's plan. God's counterintuitive plan that goes against our human instincts. His plan is utterly extraordinary. That's true both in how he saves as he sends a child to be born, and in then how he calls us to live, constantly flipping our instincts on their head. See, Jesus alone, this Christmas and throughout all of history, is the wonderful counselor. He is the only one whose plans are utterly extraordinary and always successful. And so we need to ask ourselves a simple question. Will we align ourselves to his plan? Will we trust him to tell us how to live? Let me lead us in a prayer, asking for God's help to do that. Father, your plans are extraordinary, your ways are good. They are perfect and right, and yet they so often grate up against our instincts. So, Father, please help us to live in line with your plans, your purposes, not our own. Please help us not to look at our plans and trust them, but to look at yours and put them into practice, to submit ourselves to your good plan for our lives. Amen. We're going to sing a song that reminds us that God alone is perfectly wise, that his plans are always good, even when they involve suffering and trial. Let's stand and sing together.